Lord God in heaven, we thank you for this day again. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity of being part of the body of Christ. We thank you for the privilege and opportunity of us being able to sit here and to share this feast of your word by your spirit. Lord, who gave these words, interpret them for us in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning. So today, on week three, we finally get us into the book of Revelation. And as you notice up there, it doesn't have an S on it. I will tell you, when you're listening to people tell you about Revelation, if they have an S on it, take a deep breath and step back. In the book of Kings, there's a story. It's 2 Kings 6, and it's a story about Elisha. And the king of Syria keeps trying to do these things, and Elisha keeps telling the king of Israel what's going on. And he's going, and so first of all, the king of Syria goes, okay, which one of you is the mole? Which one of you is telling those other guys what's going on? And the guy said, it isn't any of us. See, there's a prophet up in Israel named Elisha, and he hears what you say in your bedroom. He said, well, go get him. So he sends these big armies, chariots, and all the rest of it up there. And up at Dothan, not Alabama, but up at Dothan, the servant of Elisha comes out, and he looks out, and he sees all these armies around there. And he looks at Elisha and goes, rot-row. And Elisha looks at him and says, there are more with us than there are with them, and asks God to open his eyes. And the guy looks, and he sees that they're surrounded by all these fiery chariots and angels, right? I say that to say this. What we're getting in the book of Revelation is that it's God pulling back the curtain and letting us see the reality that surrounds us all the time, right? What we're getting to see in the book of Revelation, it sometimes we see things from earth, sometimes we see things from heaven. In the book of Revelation, we're going to get to see things from both perspectives. Things that are happening in heaven and things that are happening on earth, and see those. So that's the joy, that's the privilege you and I get of reading and going through this book. This is the outline. I messed up last week. I meant to tell you last week before you left, we're going to do chapter 1 next week. Your homework is to read chapter 1. All right. I'm going to tell you right now, next week we're going to do chapters 2 and 3. Your homework is to read chapters 2 and 3. But this is where we're at in our outline. We went through the introduction. We went through the background. The background was to look at a lot of topics that we see elsewhere that we're going to see over and over again in the book of Revelation. Again, ran out of time. What I would have loved to have had time to have done was to go through the tabernacle and the temple and to describe those to you and kind of go through the sacrificial system a little bit and what each one of those sacrifices, and that would have helped, because what you're going to see in the book of Revelation is that liturgy worked out in front of you. You're going to see that geography worked out in front of you. We're going to go to the heavenly temple in the book of Revelation that was later, that the tabernacle and the temple that were later made were just, basically they were modeled after that. We're going to get to see the real ones here. But we didn't have time to do that. Told you this before, pulled this slide forward from the very first week. Revelation is revelation. It is an unveiling. It is a revealing. The word apocalypsis, which we're going to see in the first verse here in a minute, means revealing, unveiling. The book is a revelation. It is not a mystery. It is not meant to confuse. It was meant to be understood by the people that it was written to, and by hard study for people like you and I that live a long time after the people that it was written to. So here's the intro. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified or symbolized it by his angel and his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. The time is near. Could you get the other side too, Mike? I forgot to do that. So, again, as I just said in the previous verse, Revelation, this is an unveiling. This is not a shrouding in mystery. This is not trying to hide things so nobody will ever know what they're talking about. To the people this was written to, this was written in a way that they would understand exactly what it was talking about because of the imagery that's there. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That of is kind of an ambiguous term. They use a term, Mike, in the Greek, the genitive, whatever. I don't know what any of that means. However, it means both of, it's about Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, revealing him, but it's a revelation from Jesus. That's what we see here, is this is the revelation God gave to Jesus to give to John to give to us. He signified, but literally the word is symbolized. Revelation is a book of symbols. And that is the most important thing to realize and understand. Because most people that you're going to read that interpret the book do not interpret it symbolically. In other words, they do not go. Every one of these symbols, I told you in the first lesson, there's like 348 allusions to Old Testament imagery in these 22 chapters that we have in the book of Revelation. If you and I are going to understand what those symbols mean, we have to go back and look at them in their when they were originally used, interpret what they meant then, and then bring them into the story here. So Revelation is a book of symbols. It's liturgical. Look here. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. This is consistent with the rest. How many times the book is meant to be read and it's meant to be heard. We're going to be out here in our worship service this morning and people are going to be reading and we're going to be hearing. So there's a liturgical element here. We could spend 13 weeks talking about liturgy just from Revelation because we're going to see a lot of liturgical things happen. One of the things we're going to see in the book of Revelation is how the liturgy changes from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. We're going to start off with an Old Covenant look at the liturgy, and we're going to see how quickly, with the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, the liturgy changes. We're going to see what happens in heaven. We're going to see what happens when you and I pray on earth and the things that God does in heaven as a result of what we do here on earth. So there's a liturgical element here, and we see it right off the bat. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of these prophets, this prophecy. And he says, and to those who keep the things which are written in it. I told you this in the first week. Prophecy is not just about foretelling what's going to happen. It's about forthtelling. It's telling the people of God, here's what you should do, here's what you should have done and you didn't do, and now you better do. That's what prophecy is about. The book of Revelation is about that. If you and I miss the fact that there's ethics involved here, that God is telling you and I about how we should live, then we miss the message of the book. And it's incredible, a lot of confusion that goes around the book of Revelation. That obscures the fact that God is telling us about how we should live, how we should be living. Again, at the bottom, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Done for this week, isn't it? Unfortunately, as I was telling Corey as we came in earlier, I tried really hard. I didn't do a very good job this week. We have another 10 pounds in a 5-pound bag, so I'm not going to take very many breaths between the words that I see. But if you do have any questions, don't hesitate to raise your hand. Okay, time clues in the book. The fulfillment of what we're going to see here is imminent. These are things that are about to happen. He tells John to write the thing to serve things that must soon take place. The time is near. In Revelation, so that's at the beginning of the book, but at the end of the book, one of the things I will tell you, a lot of people in their interpretation of the book of Revelation try to cut and paste it. They try to parse it. This part is about this. This part is about this. This part is about this. This part's about what's about to happen there in the first century. These parts are about what's going to happen in church history. These parts are over here, right? What I want you to see as we go through here, that's why I put what happens at the beginning, what happens at the end, in other words, what Jesus said to John. Again, what these things which must take place. All of this that we're getting ready to see, the vast majority of it, there are end of history elements in the book of Revelation toward the end. But the vast majority of the book, everything that we're going to talk about for the most part, was getting ready to happen as John was writing this down. All right? I don't know how you can miss the time clues. You obviously have to have some other thing in mind to miss the time clues. And then when we get into the textual understand, in other words, what the text is telling us. We're going to go through the Roman emperors and see X number of Roman emperors, and the book's going to tell us, boom, here's the era, you are here. We're going to know in time where we're at that point in time. So the clues, the time clues in the book are too obvious to be missed. Here's John's greeting and doxology. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 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 So, again, the fulfillment is imminent. I don't know how that one got out. Did I go backwards? I guess I did. All right. Revelation is addressed to the seven churches which are in Asia. All right? Right to the seven churches in Asia, which we would call that Turkey today. It's Asia Minor. Next week, we're going to talk about seven churches. I'm actually going to show you a map. I'm going to show you where all these places are. I'm even going to show you where Patmos is. Right? But anyway, this book was written to seven literal historical churches. So, first and foremost, by extension, the whole book is written to the church of all ages as well. It's interesting because people that criticize the view that you and I take about this book, I take anyway, will say, well, that makes it useless to the if it was just to the first century. I don't hear anybody say that about the book of Galatians that was written to the Galatians. The book of the Ephesians that was written to the Ephesians. The book of the Colossians that was written, etc. I don't hear anybody say that about those, right? So when I tell you this epistle, this letter was written to those seven churches, just like those other books are applicable to you and I, so is the book of Revelation. I said I wasn't going to do this, but as I go, so this is just a little bright, shiny object I found fascinating. I should have left it alone because I don't have time. But anyway, normally in a greeting, you get the Trinitarian order, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In this greeting, you get what's called the liturgical order, because if I went to the tabernacle and I started at the throne of God and started walking out, quite honestly, what you see is the representation of the Father on the at the throne of God. You see the representation of the Spirit with the seven-eyed candlestick in the holy place, and then you come out to the place of the altar and the laver and all the rest of that representative of the Son. And John, in his hello here, is using that liturgical order. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Okay, I'll get off that shiny object. So we'll go through the three very quickly. Father, Him who is, who was, and who is to come. One guy calls it the being and the was and the coming. But what's interesting is reading, you know, this is John's best attempt at, in Greek, trying to grab the nuances of the I am who I am. So this, who is, who was, and who is to come is really the Greek nuancing of the Hebrew I am who I am. But He's eternal, He's ever present. And He's coming in judgment against His adversaries and vindication of His enemies. That's one of the things we see about God throughout the Old Testament. We've done, in this Sunday school class, we've done a lot of prophecy stuff. The major prophets, the minor prophets, Zechariah. And in all of these, we see this idea. I'll try every now and again to say the second coming of Christ, just because that's what everybody understands it to be. But quite honestly, I generally use the term the final coming of Christ. Because even what we're going to see in the churches next week is Jesus continuously coming. God continuously comes in His creation, and He judges. And when He judges, He again judges His enemies, and He vindicates His people. The book of Revelation is about the judgment of God's enemies and the vindication of His people. The Holy Spirit here is described as the seven spirits who are before His throne. Again, that's a quote from Zechariah. That imagery is brought from Zechariah. And we see in that imagery, He said, not by power, not by spirit, by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The Holy Spirit's empowering and filling of the church is used in the terms of number. It doesn't mean there's seven spirits, but it's a number of completeness, it's a number of fulfillment. It's a whole orb. And so that's the meaning that we get out of looking at the seven spirits, or the seven eyes, or the different terms we're going to see that talk about seven. But John here uses, or Jesus in speaking to John, uses a threefold designation of identifying Himself. He is the faithful witness. That's the Greek word martyr. We're going to see the word martyr throughout. Martyr means witness. And it generally means a faithful witness. And it's interesting, I put up here, Rush Dooney's the guy that brought this point out years ago, that the term witness in its original meaning was, I'm like the district attorney. I'm the prosecuting attorney. I'm the one who's come to say, here's the law, you've broke it, even to the point of carrying out the judgment for that, even the death penalty. That's what the term witness meant. Here in Revelation, you're actually seeing a transition, and throughout the rest of Christian history, we've kind of used martyr as one who is a witness, but witness to the point of death. And martyrdom, and those who witness to the point of death, is a big deal in the book of Revelation. And you're going to see a lot of that. Jesus is both. Jesus is a martyr who died, a faithful martyr who died by testifying, by witnessing. But Jesus was and always is, and what you're going to see in the book of Revelation, is the prosecuting attorney coming to bring the weight of the law. You broke the law, and here's the judgment for breaking the law. So Jesus is actually both. What we're going to see in Revelation are those followers of his who give their life for their witness and testimony. He is the firstborn from the dead. You and I may read the Bible and see there are people in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead. We see that Jesus raised the widow's son. We see that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Neither one of those were born from the dead. Both of those had a funeral again. Lazarus later died. That widow's son later died. When we say Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, he is the first one in history ever that was raised out of death to never die again into eternal life. So that's what we see here from the firstborn from the dead. And then rulers of the kings of the earth. Look at these passages here where God had always promised. Psalm 2, Psalm 89. That his son, someday his Messiah, was going to come and sit on the throne. And when he does, all the kings of the earth are going to bow. He's going to be the king. And it's a bad day at Black Rock if you want to go against God's king. So, again, Jesus Christ. One of the reasons, remember John says, I, your fellow brethren in the tribulation, but the precise reason, one of the points, see, I'm going to tell you, I don't know why God does things the way that he does. You don't either. But for whatever reason, God took all power and authority away from the principalities and powers that ruled the old world, and now these minions are there that are running around down here trying to run the place. And why God didn't snap his finger and blow them all away and now we all live in a paradise, I don't know the answer to that. But he didn't. He has a method. He has a process. And just like Jesus went to the cross, right, his followers go to the cross. And he is conquering the world today through followers who self-sacrificially love like he did, and conquering not through power and not through might, but through the power of self-sacrifice and love. Okay, that is his method. I know that. Again, like I said, I'd rather say, why didn't we do it the other way? I don't like it this way as well as I would have liked the other way. But the point of it is, remember, this book is to the seven churches who are in the middle of crushing persecution. There are people that are dying. There are people losing their homes or losing their lives. There are people that are... And Jesus, the message here is, the reason you're suffering right now is because I'm the king. And none of these guys that want to be king like that. And because you follow me, they're persecuting you. The whole message here is, but read to the end of the book before you get too disappointed, because watch what's going to happen. I know it's a short time, I know. But right now, you're going through all that. But wait and see what happens. Because Jesus is King of Kings, Christians are assured of two things. Warfare to the death against would-be gods. And complete triumph over all his and our enemies. Okay? That's what Revelation's telling us. This is a quote out of Chilton's book. Toothless, impotent Christianity is a gold mine for statism. And then I add it, or any other ism. It keeps men's attention focused on the clouds while the state picks their pockets and steals their children. Revelation is about the Church of Jesus Christ standing up every day, all the time, saying there's only one king, it's King Jesus, and you aren't, and you aren't, and you aren't. He is. And generally when you do that, those guys don't like that. So the guys you tweak the beak on come after you. That's what Revelation's about. Here we see in Revelation 1:7, coming in judgment. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, I changed it somewhere else. I didn't change it here. What I meant to say, in all the tribes of the land. When you see earth in Revelation, that word should be land. It's not the world. It's not all the place. It's Israel. It's Palestine. All right? Is what the word should be. So all the tribes of the land shall mourn those he has pierced. Theme of Revelation is not the final coming, but the coming of Christ in judgment upon apostate Israel to establish the kingdom of God. Coming with the clouds, we saw here in this language, is familiar biblical imagery for judgment. Anytime you see God's throne, you see a cloud. You see a glory cloud. That's God's heavenly chariot, the psalm, by which makes his presence known. Revelation of God's throne is protection of his people and destruction of his enemies. A great example of that is as the children of Israel on the Exodus, and all of a sudden this big cloud shows up. And what that cloud did is it It got really dark on that side. It got light on this side. And throughout, I really wish you and I could watch the video. They didn't make the video, but I wish we could see that. You know, you see this children of Israel moving around for years and 40 years in the wilderness. But understand, if you were a bad guy and you're sitting up on the mountaintop and you're looking down and you see just this group of people down there, understand, one of the things that you see is this huge cloud by day and this huge pillar of fire by night. That cloud and that pillar always spoke good things for God's people and bad things for those who have ill intent against God's people.
Hey,
Sam. Yes, sir.
One quick question. Can you go back a slide? On the theme of Revelation, would you agree that it's not exclusive of the final coming of Jesus? Right? I mean, I get your point that it's not a theme and everything, but, you know, if you, especially as we get to the end of Revelation, there seems to be some imagery there that looks to the final coming of Jesus.
So it's not exclusive to the final coming, but that's not what the book's about.
Yeah. Okay.
Right. The book is about this. Think about in the history of Israel. So, okay, we have Israel. Now we have judges. Now we're a kingdom. Now we actually are ruled by these empires that are around us. What you're seeing in Revelation is the fact that that old way of governance, that old world has gone away. And now there's a period of time now between now and the end. And the end is involved in that. But this is telling you and I what's happening in between and how we're to live in that in-between time. It is not exclusive. It is not in the absence of the final coming, which we see at the end of the book. Yes, sir. Jesus promised that he would come in the present generation. Remember, we talked about this last week. This was some of the biblical context we laid out. He would come in clouds in wrath and judgment of apostate Israel. We talked about this last week, so I'm not going to belabor this point. These passages of Scripture are there, quoting from Zechariah. Jesus, again, the last quote there is when he's standing there talking to Pilate and those guys. Yeah, what you said is correct. Are you the son? Are you the king of Israel? Yep. And in fact, you're going to see, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So coming in judgment. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Almighty, that's the Greek word for that, one who has all power and rules everything. The message of Revelation is, again, I keep telling you the message. These are several messages of Revelation. Message was that the Messiah, God's true Messiah, has ascended to the throne as the supreme ruler. Did you have a question, sir?
A comment about, if you go back, Pantocrator. Uh-huh. So that's a phrase or word that gets ascribed to the Caesars.
Mm-hmm.
As rulers. So to your point about the political nature of the book, everybody in first century Mediterranean world would have said, ruh-roh.
Right.
This is going to get us in trouble.
So the Caesars, that, you see it in the book of Acts, right? When the Caesars actually had on the coin, Caesar's Lord. The Caesars actually had there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved but Caesar. I mean, so all the things that we see in the Bible, that you see again, the gospel writers ascribing to Jesus, you're exactly right. They were drawing the line and saying, you've taken this unto yourself.
It's the exact Greek phraseology.
Yes. And we're going to see more of that here as we get to the seven stars in a moment. All right. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John affirms truths here. To be honest with you, in the Western world that you and I live in, again, it's hard to grasp these realities with the relative peace and security that we know. But basically what John's saying here in the book of Revelation is Christ has a kingdom now. And there will be tribulation and persecution for those proclaiming his kingdom rule to those who don't want to accept it. And that Christians are required and expected to persevere. So that last element, I want to make sure I hit that as we go through here. What God requires of us, right? God requires righteous, faithful obedience to Christ throughout. The message of Revelation again, you are in tribulation because the kingdom has come. I know I told you before I left that all power and authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Don't doubt that. The fact that you are in tribulation right now is because of that. It's not a sign. The fact that you're going through persecution is not a sign that the bad guy's winning and what I told you wasn't true. It's a sign that what I told you is true. This is the last dying gasp of them trying to get away from or overcome the fact that I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, persecution, and perseverance are strong themes throughout the book of Revelation. Okay, I'm not going to go through these passages. Again, remember I tell you, I put a lot of these out here so when you're at home sitting here, you can go through and look at. But the point of it is, the Bible made it very clear in Daniel, and Jesus said it himself, they make it clear in the apostles that the kingdom of Jesus Christ has come, has begun, is now, is not a future reality. One of the huge problems with dispensational theology is putting the rule of Jesus into the future and not in the current here and now. But the kingdom, the coming of Christ's kingdom is here. It came. You're reading about it coming, and you're reading about what happened, the cataclysmic events that happened when it came. And it is still coming. So Jesus warned his disciples that suffering and persecution would come. These are just some of the times that he told them that. Bottom line is, you're mine, they hate me. If you're mine, they're going to hate you too. Paul warned the church that tribulation and persecution would come, telling them again that the fact that you're being persecuted is again a sign that Jesus is king and that you're his. And don't worry, because those that are persecuting you are about to get theirs. So that was the message of Paul in his epistles. And in preservation, I've always said when we do the tulip, I always wish instead of saying perseverance of the saints, we'd say preservation of the saints. They're two sides of the same coin. The point of it is, I do not persevere unless I'm preserved. But it just depends on which side of the coin you're looking at, the heads or tails. The word perseverance is a big deal. It occurs seven times in Revelation. But you and I, you are sitting here today. You and I persevere because God preserves us. But that being said, he requires perseverance on our part. Lack of perseverance is a sign of lack of your preservation. Right? God expects us to persevere. So I want to get that again. As we go through and see the book of Revelation, that's what God requires out of his people. Questions, comments? Yes, sir.
Just both perseverance and preservation imply that you are sort of going against something that would like to deter or even destroy you.
Right.
Not to get all foot stompy, but you know, our Christian brothers who act like sort of, you know, once you're in the Lord, you know, all your problems go away. That's not really true. It's just greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world.
Right.
So we're going to have a fight on our hands.
We are. So what's another word for perseverance? If I were to take that Greek word that's perseverance here, what's another way it's translated a lot of times in the New Testament?
Patience.
And so the two things go together, right? Perseverance is really the patience in suffering. I've told you this, I tell a lot of people this all the time. I did not used to struggle with sin. I didn't struggle at all. It was fully in control, it was fully in charge. I was more than willing to give in. All right? Since I started walking with Christ, I suffer with sin. I still sin. I still have sin. I still suffer, but I struggle with it. So I tell people all the time, I have two pieces of good news for you. Good and bad news, all right? Bad news is you struggle with sin. The good news is you struggle with sin, right? And that's the point that Mike's making is. It is perseverance. It is preservation. It's moving forward in the presence of difficulty. Okay, so these are some passages that talk to that. Perseverance. So these right here are ones that are talking about the fact that God's preservation of us, where anything can be taken out. He's done a good work in you. We'll continue to the day of Jesus Christ. These are the perseverance verses, the ones that talk about, no, actually, really, we do expect you to work hard. Let me read some of these. Examine yourselves as whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed are disqualified? Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That verse, if you just gave me one verse to make both points with, I would use Philippians 2, because we see both there, right? It's God who's at work with you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. But you and I work. In the body of this flesh through death to present your holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, that's what he does. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the eternal gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Paul, I call him a minister, and then Peter, therefore, brethren, even more diligent to make your call and election sure. So, I'm not telling any of you anything you don't already know, but the point of it is, God expects us to persevere. And again, I've heard dispensationalist pastors or preachers. I used to love to listen to J. Vernon McGee, although I didn't necessarily agree with a lot that he said, but I just loved hearing his voice. But one of the things, Jay, he was a staunch dispensationalist to the point where he would tell you the Ten Commandments don't apply anymore. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply anymore. Sermon on the Mount is that's what it's going to be like in the kingdom in the future. So, now, he preached against sin all the time, but quite honestly, he's what we would call an antinomian. There's no law, right? There's nothing that I am to apply myself to in it. It's all grace. So, again, I know I'm preaching to the choir here. None of you are... Or that lost, that fallacious in your thinking. But God expects his people. And so what you're seeing in gross hardship in the book of Revelation is God's people persevering. And he expects you and I to do that too. Revelation 1:10, I was in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So John now, remember we talked about the glory cloud of God. God's throne is represented by the glory cloud. And now John is being caught up in that glory cloud. And the revelation that he's going to receive through the rest of the book is through that. Actually, this is one of four visions that he had. This is the first one. Chapter 4, he's going to have another one. Chapter 17, he's going to have another one. Chapter 19. And there's always a talking about the Spirit. The first two is I was caught up in the Spirit, or I was in the Spirit. The other two are I was carried away by. But the point of it is, here's John in the Spirit receiving this revelation. Again, imagery through Scripture. Anytime God's throne is being referenced, it's a cloud. Sinai, remember, just this massive noise and all these visuals, lightning and thunder and all this coming down. Same thing in Ezekiel. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was the second giving of the, you know, Mary had it on Sinai. Pentecost is the second Sinai. That's why all the things that you heard and saw on the day of Pentecost. And here in the book of Revelation, we're going to see God's throne represented a number of times. And it's always going to be with this cloud, and it's going to be with thunder and lightning and the voices of many waters and all these sights and sounds. So it's a consistent element throughout. And trumpets is one that we see in a lot of this. Voice like a trumpet. In other words, it's really loud. And it kind of got your attention. Now, one of the things we're going to sing out here today, this, I think this is a good thing for all of us to realize. Praise God from whom all blessings come. Praise all creatures here below. Praise him above you heavenly hosts. Right? One of the things that when we talk about covenant renewal worship, when you and I walk in here and do this in the coming hour, right? When we do that, we are literally, that's what Revelation is showing us and telling us, you and I are actually ascending. I know we're sitting, none of us leave our seats, right? But spiritually speaking, we are ascending into the presence of God. And when we do that, we are in this presence of all the holy angels. We are in the presence of all those who have gone on before us. And at the same time, we are linked to everybody else on the face of the earth that is worshiping God today. Right? So, when John's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, you and I are going to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's what happens when we walk in here. We are in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Hopefully you realizing that will maybe change your experience in there a little bit. To see and to understand and to know that that's what's going on. Here's John's commission saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book. There's his commission. Write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, in Ephesus, in Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And I don't know why I tell you this, but I still remember hearing these words. Those names, Thyatira, Laodicea, never left my mind. Even hearing those as a kid, they're just neat sounding places. But anyway, those are seven real churches. John writing this book and sent to these seven churches. Speakers identified as the Alpha and Omega, the Lord Jesus Christ. And John is instructed again to write the book to these. These are literal historical churches. The whole book is addressed to them. Sometimes people think, okay, chapters 2 and 3 are addressed to the churches. The whole book is addressed to the churches. The whole book. Ephesus needs to hear what Jesus says to Laodicea. And Laodicea needs to hear what Jesus says to Smyrna. So as this book, and we're going to see next week, goes on a circuit, these are all in order on a circuit. And this book was written, and it was carried and read to every one of these churches. So that's what we see happening here. And the whole book was read in each congregation, not just the part that was addressed to them. Actually, the book was addressed to the angels, to the messengers of the seven churches. But we'll deal with that next week. Okay, the voice is identified. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw golden lampstands, seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to his feet, girded with the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, white as snow, eyes like flame of fire. His feet were like bronze, as if refined as a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. John, right now, is standing in the holy place. He's in the place where he sees the seven golden lampstand, right? But he doesn't see that. He sees the real one. He sees the one that was on earth was made as a symbol of. In the earthly temple, there was one lampstand that had seven branches, right? What John sees are seven lampstands that are now attached to the one person that stands in the midst of those. So there's a transition going on here. The description that we see of Jesus here is a composite of the glory of God, the angel of God, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man. And in particular, the clothing that he has on is the high priest. If you were a Jew, you saw that, you'd go, oh, that's the Jewish high priest. Now, I threw in here J.D. Jordan. Jim says that when Jesus is referred to as Son of Man, that is his priestly function. When you see him referred to as Son of God, that is Davidic kingly function. So I throw that in for free. Again, the voice is identified, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I live forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. I find it fascinating that John, who we see in the book of John, reclining on the chest of Jesus, now sees Jesus in his glory and falls down as one dead. Have you noticed throughout the Bible, anytime people see this heavenly, they all fall down as one dead. I'm leery of books that I read about these people who go and see these things and all the rest of this and feel so chummy with. John did not feel chummy with Jesus at this point in time. He fell down at his feet as one dead. Jesus here is described in the terms of the Old Testament allusions of Yahweh, the first and the last, the living and the dead, or the living one. And he was dead and I'm alive forevermore. So again, now we see that aspect of the Messiah who has indeed been firstborn from the dead. He's defeated death, and then again he's told to write what he sees, revealing the things that are about to take place. And in Revelation 1:16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. Now these seven stars that make up the cluster known as Pleiades, I don't know how you say that. I'll say it that way. Forming part of Taurus. We see in the scriptural allusions to that. If you looked at the coin of Caesar, it actually had those seven stars on there. He actually I claim supreme political authority. The Roman emperors had in many ways and in this way appropriated for themselves what is God's alone. And this is God himself speaking and saying, this is a declaration of war. You guys who dare take my glory unto yourself are about to get it in good. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We see that quote from Isaiah 11. One of the things you're going to see in this book with that sharp two-edged sword is, first of all, Jesus' judgment on heretics. We're going to see as he judges, as he goes through chapters 2 and 3 and speaks to the seven churches, we're going to see what he says to those that are his that are being unfaithful. in particular the heretics. And we're going to see the war declared on them. And we're going to see with that rod of his mouth that Jesus rides out and he rides forth and he conquers the world. We're going to see him on a horse soon. He's going to be going forth to conquer and to conquer. And he does that with the word of his mouth. Angels and lampstands. So the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, are the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are seven churches. Again, the seven stars are the angels of those seven churches. The word angelos itself just means messenger, right? The gospel is the good news or the good message. So angels and stars are linked in the Bible. Angels and stars are associated with government and rule. So I've showed you passages you can look there to see. But angels can be spirits. In other words, they can be the angels, the big ones, the big wings, and all the rest, you know, the powerful ones we see in pictures. Or they can be men. Okay? In Revelation, we're going to see angelos as both. We're going to see the archangels. We're going to see the angels that rule the old creation get up and go and judge the old creation for its unfaithfulness to God. But we're also going to see angels as men, which what he's speaking to now are to the messengers, to the angels of the seven churches, the messengers of the seven churches. If he were writing it to Trinity Presbyterian Church, he'd be writing it to Ben and Mike. Said here, and telling them what's wrong and what needs to be fixed, and patting them on the back for the things we're doing well, by the way, and encouraging us to do better in the things that we're not. The seven lampstands represent the seven churches being addressed. Again, in Old Testament Israel, you had one lampstand that was in the tabernacle that was in the temple. And now what you see is seven lampstands with one that's in the midst, right? So what you're seeing is a multi-centralization of the gospel. That's one of the things that we're seeing with going from the old covenant to the new covenant, the old creation to the new creation, is the pervasity of the mountain of the Lord's house filling the whole world. And this is just part of that visual imagery that we get here. Yes, sir.
So in the ancient world, when we see stars, we think of stars. They thought of planets as stars.
They did.
As well.
They did.
And it's no accident that our planets have the names of Roman gods.
They do.
Because all of this is theological. And if we were being faithful Christians, we wouldn't call them those names.
So, I got done with a few minutes left, so I'll tell you, I'm gonna dribble into an area that for the most part I find fascinating, but I wasn't going to bring up much in what we're talking about here. And that is the zodiacal nature of all that you see going on here, right? Israel was a heavenly army. So when you go through and look at, in the book of Numbers, and see the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 tribes of Israel all had a stone associated with them. In ancient times, the 12 tribes of Israel each had a sign of the zodiac ascribed to them. Right? Judah was the lion. Okay? Reuben was the man, Aquarius. I'm trying to remember which one now. I think it's Ephraim was the ox. The bull, Taurus. So all of these was there. You're seeing reflections of this in Revelation as well. But one of the things, and this is Mr. Jordan, I listened to him one day go through this. So the lampstand that you saw in the tabernacle, right, that stood there, it's what? It's the all-seeing eye. These almonds are eyes. And they're looking. What are they overlooking and seeing? They're overlooking the showbread. They're seeing the 12 tribes, seeing the 12 loaves. But what you're also seeing there, and what Mike just said is true, they knew of seven planets. We talk about nine, right? Maybe nine, maybe eight and a half, maybe when them went away. But anyway, we talk about nine planets. They knew of seven. And what happened was the zodiac, these constellations, and the planets were in the same orbit. So what would happen is these planets would move through, you know, you hear when so-and-so's in the house of, okay. But they would move through those constellations. And those planets were viewed as the judges of. They were looking and overseeing. Okay. Some of what we're going to see, the language used in Revelation is reflecting some of that talk. Right? I wasn't going to do the zodiacal stuff for you, but like I told you, I got done a few minutes early today. I find that fascinating. Jim Lee, if you go back and listen to him, he will tell you in Numbers, whenever it numbers the warriors in each of the tribes, they match the period of the planet that is represented by that tribe. I have not went back and validated that, and I'm not going to. But I find it fascinating. The point of it is, God made the world. Now, one of the things that Jim makes a big point of is this: going from the old covenant to the new covenant, is the old world was different. There were angels, principalities, and powers. People associated with these stars, people associated with these planets, these spirits had power. So in the old world, the shaman could go in the cave and throw the bones, and would actually, that stuff worked. There was things that worked in the old religion. The cross killed the old religion. It did away with all this. Right? When it says that he defeated the principalities and powers, so even today, he would argue, as I've heard him argue, that even what we know about the astrological stuff that people talk about, we've actually lost most of what they knew in the old world about that. In other words, we've kind of picked up things, we've described things, but it used to be different and it used to work different. But now those have zero power. Think about the absurdity of somebody saying you were born on this date, therefore these constellations have something to do with who and what you are. Isn't that absurd? So everybody that's born on my birthday, we're all alike. We're even close to all alike. I'm one of a kind. Yeah. So the point of it is, you see that's reflected in what we're seeing here. I have time for a few questions. You might have questions before we quit. Yes, sir.
Can you go back to verse 4? And I think you said the seven spirits, that was a reference to the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Did you say that?
Yes.
Okay.
He's sevenfold. Yes.
So these seven spirits that are before the throne,
mm-hmm,
are not related to the seven churches? Because I think Mickey said at one time that it's for the pastor.
Said what?
The seven spirits were representative of pastors.
I wouldn't necessarily say that.
Mike, I think if you look at the last verse in chapter 1, it says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches.
I would say that.
Seven spirits, are they representative of the Trinity?
So again, the seven spirits, they're sevenfold. It's the fullness, it's the completeness of the Spirit of God. Okay? That's what it's trying to communicate, Mike. Can't see you through the light. But it's just the image. That's why you went back to Zechariah. You go through and you look at Zechariah, where this whole seven is introduced and the rest of that, and you see out of that this is the oil, the Spirit, it's representative of the Spirit of God. He's sevenfold. He's full. He's complete. There's no place he doesn't see. There's no place he isn't.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
Would you back up to verse 12 and remind me, because I'm always forgetful. What did you say in verse 12 about those lampstands?
That there are seven of them.
Yeah.
There are seven lampstands. Not one lampstand that has seven bulbs on it. There are seven lampstands, and he stands in the midst of those.
And so in verse 12, are you thinking those seven lampstands are the seven churches?
They absolutely are. That's what he tells us in 20. The mystery of the seven lampstands are the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Right. And so how does that tie back to earlier, let's say, in verse 4, is there a connection between those seven spirits and the seven lampstands? You're making the point of the lampstands giving off the light, the eyes.
The seven spirits are the Spirit of God. the fact that we see it at seven, there's seven churches, there are seven literal churches, but it also represents the fullness of the body of Christ, right? So there's a lot of imagery going on here. There's literal, but there's imagery that's being played out there. The seven spirits, again, the fullness. The seven churches, the fullness of the body of Christ. There are when he wrote this, were there more than seven churches? Absolutely. Right? He wrote to these seven churches. It's a representative. It's literal, but the fact that there are seven, it's just like we're going to see them in at 12 and 24, right? Representative of the old and the new covenant together. That the people of God of all time are one people. Right? So there's a lot of the numerical imagery that's going into all this. But the seven spirits are the Spirit of God, and the seven candlesticks are the church, these seven churches. Yes, ma'am.
Sounds like you've read the book Gospel and the Stars also.
I have read that a long time ago.
Yes.
And I was looking for it and I can't find it.
I know, I'm in the same boat. But in
if
case
I loaned it to any of you, please bring it back. No, it's all right.
I don't have time
to read it right now.
So I've always been fascinated with stars and constellations. Mm-hmm. Went the wrong way as a teenager. Mm-hmm. Followed the zodiac for mm-hmm. a while until a Baptist woman told me it was of the devil, mm-hmm. which I'm so grateful for. And then first teaching at Rocky, I was introduced to Gospel and the Stars and read it. But if you look at even Orion, my favorite constellation now, he is a Christ figure.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you look at the names in the ancient language, the Hebrew, I think, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but this is what it said in the book, those two names of what would be the knee and the foot, one of them is to bruise, and the serpent's mouth is right there bruising that heel, and yet the other heel is crushing the head of the serpent.
Yeah.
It's fascinating.
It is. And so what we're going to see here, when we get to the verse, I think it's chapter 12, I believe, it's in that neighborhood, where you actually have the virgin giving birth. You have the woman giving birth and the dragon waiting. So even in the constellations, and the fact that the sun, there's guys that actually try to date when all this happened, because it says at that time the sun was in the at her waist, right? So actually showing that constellation where it was at that point in time when this happened, and here's the dragon ready to, and all the rest of that. So it is fascinating. Think about it. Remember, we go back to Genesis, and he gave the star, sun, moon, stars for these reasons, right? But the whole idea here is that God always gave himself a testimony. So that the old people that actually, any of you are like me that have ever looked at the stars and go, that's a dragon? Or that's a what? Right? No. There's obvious that somebody had some story already that they ascribed the meaning to that constellation as that. It's like any of you, remember when you were a little kid and they gave you the connect the dots thing, and it was 1, 2, 3, and you could follow the numbers. Oh, there's a picture. But you take those numbers off, and there's no way you look at that and go, oh, that's a whatever, right? Yes, sir. Last question.
C.S. Lewis takes the star lore as basically God's witness to let's call it true religion, or the true natural revelation to people outside of special revelation. So in other words, the non-Jews. And so in Romans 1, when it says that, he's left himself a witness,
yes.
Lewis and other medievalists would argue that, everybody knew this stuff was up there.
Right.
And you were without excuse because the basic gospel story was up there.
Yep.
And it was accepted. The names of the stars are largely Arabic.
Right.
Okay, the Arabs knew it. That whole argument, all of us have grown up with artificial lighting, so we really can't see
them
that well.
So again, like I said, I told you before how multidimensional this was, and I was going to have to stick to just a handful of dimensions. This is another dimension we could go off into. And I do believe, in fact, that the people in the old world knew the story, right? They could sit there and they could look and they knew the story. What's fascinating to me, even as you go out from Noah and his boys, it's incredible when you look at false religion, how really, if you look at them, how close they are to the true religion with a twist. It's like if you took the true story and then twisted it, here's what you'd come up with, right? In all the old religions, you've got somebody sacrificing for the people. Somebody's given themselves for the people. They got that part right. How they did it and who they did it with is a radically different part of the story. All right, let's yes, sir. Gary, go ahead.
In Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, there's a quote, and I looked it up because I don't have it memorized. So in our world, it's a star is a huge ball of flaming gas. Even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it's made of.
Yep.
I think to the point that we're talking about how the ancients saw that.
Yes. The and again, I recently read Jim Jordan's Six Days of Creation, and one of the things that he will criticize all of us for is we're more enlightenment minded than we are biblical minded. Okay, that's fine to understand that physics can give us equations that we can use to tell us how this stuff happened. But God's telling you behind all of this are angels that are doing His will and doing what He told you to do. That's what the Bible tells you, right? And that's what you're talking about, Gary, is getting into. Yeah, that, you may be able to go, but here's what that is, and here's how it's used in its purpose. Let's pray. God in heaven, we pray by your Spirit that you will help us as your people to know, to understand better your truth. But Lord God, and help us to live it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.